Amen. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. And particularly want us to look this morning at verses 15 to 19. But I'm going to read the whole passage again from verse 12 down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Okay, so you recall last week, if you were here last week, you'll recall we began to look at this section in which really the Apostle Paul tells us something about his philosophy of life, in a sense, and how it is that despite the apparent setbacks, the many setbacks that he experienced, despite many difficulties, the problems, the trials, the tribulations that he endured, despite the many disappointments that Paul faced, he could say with truth and sincerity, I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So despite all the problems he endured, he could say in all sincerity, he's not making it up, God's his witness, I have learned in whatever circumstances I am to be content. And he's full of joy, full of rejoicing. That is obvious from the whole epistle. This man is full of joy, yet he's in prison in Rome, not for robbery or for anything, any crime, but simply because of his faith in Jesus. So we ask the question, what's his secret? You see, because for most people, happiness comes as a result of everything around you being easy and in order, and having plenty of money in the bank, and everything being sorted. That's where your happiness lies. That's where the happiness of most people lies. This man, no, he's in prison. He suffered all these setbacks, yet he's content. He's a happy man. What's his secret? Well, as we saw last week, he has his eye on the goal, so to speak. The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, verse 14. See, what he's looking forward to is the day when his salvation will be complete. Now, let me just explain something here. The moment a person's saved, they have complete salvation. All right? But there is a day coming when it will be finished, complete in every sense. Do you understand what I mean? There's a day coming when even this body will be redeemed. He's looking for that day, verse 20 and 21, when the Lord Jesus Christ will transform his lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. And when that happens, our salvation will be complete. Right now, that's what we're moving towards. And that, friends, is how all right-thinking Christians should approach life. That's the way all right-thinking Christians should be. You see, think about it. If you set your heart merely on the things of this life, the things of this world, not only is that going to affect your Christian life, and I'm going to come back to that later, but the truth is, you're also setting yourself up for major disappointment. You know that? If you, your aim and your hopes are all to do with what you might get out of this life, you are setting yourself up for some major disappointments. Because, you see, what if the things you hope for don't happen? What if you never get that house on the hill? What if you never get that promotion that you're hoping for? What if you never get your, you know, BMW 7 Series, whatever it is? What if you don't get the thing you hope for? You're going to be disappointed, aren't you? And the truth is, even if you do get it all, even if you do get it all, one day you're going to have to leave it all behind, aren't you? Do you know, the people I feel sorry for most in this world are the mega rich people who that is all they've lived for. I feel more sorry for them than anybody. Because in the end, it's all going to disappear, as far as they're concerned, and go to somebody else, isn't it? I feel dead sorry for those people. But you see, if you set your mind on things above, if you seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand, as it puts it in Colossians chapter 3, if you seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, and look as Paul did, towards the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, you know, you'll never be disappointed. Guaranteed, you will never be disappointed. And furthermore, it'll keep you from being distracted by the stuff of this world, which at best is only temporary. It's all passing away. Okay, but we need to understand something, I think, here. And it's this. That all of this is not just about, you know, aspiring to something in the future. It's not just about our future. Paul keeps his eye on the goal of the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus, but that has to affect our life now. It's not just all about what happens later on in the future. What does it say here in verse 20? We are citizens of heaven. And if so, we ought to live like citizens of heaven. You're a citizen of heaven, live like a citizen of heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul says. See, when God saved us, he brought us into his family, called us by his own name, and he made us citizens of his kingdom, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. You know, on my passport, it says I am a citizen of Great Britain. And that's because I was born here. Both my parents were British citizens. I was raised in Great Britain. And so that's what I am. I am a citizen of Great Britain. And that's what it says on my passport. Naturally, I am a citizen of Great Britain. But I'm also, and what is infinitely more important to me, I'm a citizen of heaven. Some of you already know this, but I had two brothers. I say had because one's still alive and the other, sadly, has died now. But both my brothers, along with their families, emigrated to Australia many years ago. And my oldest brother, Eric, he absolutely loved Australia. And I went to visit one time when my mum and dad also emigrated there and my mum was ill. And I visited there, and it was so obvious that my brother Eric, he'd become an Australian. He absolutely loved Australia. He talked like an Australian. He thought like an Australian. He did the things that Australians did. He lived the Australian life, and he became an Australian national. He took upon himself, he took on Australian citizenship. He fully, as it were, kind of put himself into the Australian way of life. Now, my other brother, Alan, my second brother, he also likes Australia, and it appears he's done very well for himself in Australia, but I'm not sure whether my brother Alan ever took on Australian citizenship. I'm not certain about that, But what I am certain about is he never stopped being British, our Alan. He talks British. He talks like me. He acts like me. He wears Union Jack shorts. You know, you go to his home, and it's like a colony of Britain. You know, there are even Union Jack cushions in there. You know what I mean? And he told me he doesn't watch anything Australian on the television. He watches all English programmes. Like, so, I mean, this is a person who's he's proud to be British, and though he's living at the other side of the world, he's never stopped being British, whereas my older brother, he kind of did. He kind of embraced the Australian lifestyle fully, you see. Point is, when we become Christians, we become citizens of heaven. What is written on your birth certificate obviously stays the same. What it says on your passport doesn't change. But what should start to change when we become Christians is our whole life and outlook. Becoming a citizen of heaven, being born again of the Holy Spirit and indwelt by the Holy Spirit should, actually I'm going to say it will, change you. And it'll affect you in every area of your life. Your language will change. I'm not saying you'll stop speaking English. But what I am saying is, if before you became a Christian, you were one of those people who, you know, every other sentence, you know, there was a swear word or whatever, it's going to change. It'll change your language. It'll change your language in this sense. You'll start to talk about things that you never even knew about before. Your vocabulary will change in that sense. It'll change. Your behaviour will change. Your whole outlook will change. Your hopes, your aims, your ambitions, it'll all change. This is how the Apostle Paul put it in Romans chapter 6, verse 20. He says, "For when you were slaves of sin," that is before you became Christians, "you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." He's just contrasting the two lives. He's saying before you became a Christian, you really didn't care less about righteousness. You just did what you wanted. That's it. And really, ultimately, there's no fruit in that. You know, it all sin leads to death in the end. But now that you are saved and become slaves of God, you have your fruit unto righteousness. You're living to be a person who pleases God. And there's a reward from God for that. Or consider what the Apostle Peter says in his first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 9. "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of his visitation." Chapter 4. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you." He's talking about a change that has taken place. And here in Philippians and chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "Therefore, let as many as are mature have this mind." In other words, Christians should have that same attitude. And Luke, Paul says, you have me, him, the Apostle Paul, and others who have the same mind, who, in other words, who live the same way, you have us as an example, a pattern to copy. In other words, a role model. You've got us, the apostles, and people who live this way, they are your role models, Christians. Okay? And Timothy was a man who did just that. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, Paul talks about how Timothy had followed his life, his doctrine, his way of life, and everything else. He imitated him. Paul said, imitate me as I also imitate Christ, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. So here then, this morning, is a word of warning, brothers and sisters. A word of warning. As Christians, we need to be careful whose example we follow. Seriously now. We need to be careful whose example we follow. Be careful who you have as a role model. Be careful who you allow to influence your life. And just as an aside, a word here to parents this morning. We need to do our best to provide our children with good role models, don't we? Especially in these days. I mean, look at the role models the world wants to give our children. See, ask yourself, who are the people, who are the characters your children are looking at? You know, who do they spend the time with? I'm not talking about the pals at school. I'm talking about in terms of, you know, whose stories they read about and who they watch on the telly or whatever. Who are the role models? See, don't be surprised if they start to copy them. If they start to think like them and speak like them and look like them, don't be surprised, because that's what happens. You know, as Christians, do we not have better role models to provide our children with than the world wants to give them? Seriously, do we? I think we do. And the Bible's, for a start off, the Bible's full of them. I mean, I purposely read earlier from Hebrews chapter 11. Because, you see, what you've got there is a kind of specimen sample of some of the great role models you read about in the Bible. You know, and barring the Lord Jesus Christ, none of them were perfect. And again, one of the things I love about the Word of God is it always tells you the full story, you know. It's not like the biographies that you read about people. They only tell you the good bits, don't they? Tell you about all their achievements and all the things they do. They never tell you about, you know, the skeletons in the cupboards. You know, they don't usually. But the Bible always tells you, it presents somebody like King David as a great man of God. But it also tells you some of the dire mistakes he made in his life. You see, so you can emulate his good example and you can learn from the things he got wrong. It's the same with Abraham or anybody else you choose, except in the Lord Jesus, because he's perfect. But if you look, for example, at that sample list in Hebrews chapter 11, who you've got? You've got Abel, you've got Enoch, you've got Noah, you've got Abraham, you've got Sarah. They're not all men. There's some godly women in there too. Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, another woman, Gideon, Barak. It's not Barack Obama, by the way. Barak from Judges. Samson. And the list goes on and on and on. And as I say, none of them were perfect men, but in certain ways, they were tremendous role models. Tell your kids about them. Get your kids excited about them. And you got Jesus, the perfect example in every way. But then what about us? That's the kids. What about us? We also have a responsibility to provide them and each other with a role model, you know. I remember years ago, I used to have a sticker in the back of my car, "Don't follow me, follow Jesus." And I thought that was good, but actually, really, you know, I know what it's saying, you know, he's the perfect example, I'm not. But you know, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we can be role models too, can't we? And we should be. See, we also have a responsibility to provide them and each other, others, with an example. So who are our role models? It's not about just about the kids. Who are your role models? Who are mine? And you know, so we've got these people from the scriptures, and there's many others too. Church history is replete with examples of great men and women of God. Again, not perfect people, but great men and women of God. And the stories are fantastic. Some of them, you know. Okay, now it would be nice to think that everyone who claimed to be a Christian was a role model of what a true Christian should be, wouldn't it? It'd be nice to be able to say that, wouldn't it? That you could go into a church and everybody you meet who claimed to be a Christian, well, they were a great role model. It'd be lovely to be able to say that. But sadly, of course, that isn't the case. You know, not least because not everybody who claims to be a Christian really is one. Sadly. So in verses 17 to 19, Paul refers to some people who he actually describes as enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, obviously, Christ and the Christian faith, true biblical Christianity, has many enemies outside the ranks of the church, doesn't it? People who make no secret of the fact that they don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in Christ, they don't accept Christianity, and as a matter of fact, they are opposed to it all. There are many people like that. They make no secret of the fact that they are opposed to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. For example, there are those who say they don't believe on intellectual or academic grounds. You know, people like, you know, famously Richard Dawkins and people like that who are evolutionists, scientists or archaeologists or whatever. And they claim that, you know, they've worked it all out, you know, they've looked at all the evidence, the Bible's a fake. Somebody was telling me just the other night that a teacher in his school who believes in evolution, when the student asked the teacher what he thought about the Bible, he said it was probably made up by somebody about 100 years ago. And I just think that is criminal. You know, even if he doesn't want to believe it, to say it was only made up 100 years ago is just like nonsensical. And you've got a teacher in secondary education who can come out with a statement like that is to me is ridiculous. But people would oppose the Christian faith, oppose the Christian gospel on intellectual grounds. And then there are those who hate the message of Christ, and they hate it on religious grounds. That they subscribe to some other religion, whatever it happens to be, and they believe that theirs is the true religion and Christianity is an abomination or whatever, and so they oppose it on religious grounds. And then there are other people, of course, who are opposed to the message of Christ because it obviously challenges their lifestyle. I mean, the thing about the Bible is, I don't know if you've noticed, but the Bible like calls a spade, doesn't it? You know, it's the least politically correct book on planet Earth, the Bible. It really is. It's the least politically correct book on planet Earth. It calls a spade. You know, it doesn't walk, like beat about the bush. If it says that's sin in God's eyes, and that's that. You know, no question. And so because the Bible, as it stands, challenges their lifestyle, some people oppose it for that reason. Now, of course, some of them show their enmity simply by avoiding Christianity or determining within themselves they are going to continue in the chosen lifestyle and have nothing to do with Christ and nothing to do with the gospel. So they are the sort of people who, if I'm preaching in the open air in Chorley, they tend to do a detour. You know, and kind of avoid it all. See, I don't want anybody to stop them and give them a tract or anything like that. They avoid it, you know. And so there are some people who kind of show their enmity by avoiding it. But there are others who actively oppose the message of the cross, aren't there? and show their enmity in that way. Not necessarily by burning churches down or burning Bibles or physically attacking Christians, but for example, come to the intellectual or academic enemy of the cross, he may use his intellect or his academic qualifications to attack the Bible or the message of the cross. Again, this is what I don't understand about somebody like Richard Dawkins, frankly, because he doesn't believe God exists. Well, if he doesn't believe God exists, why does he feel the need to write books like The God Delusion? As I've often said, I don't believe that the moon is made of green cheese, but I don't feel the need to write a book to prove that. I just don't believe it. But they will use their intellectual prowess, so-called, to try and attack Christianity and the message of the gospel. And then those who follow the teachings of other religions, be it Islam or Buddhism or whatever it happens to be, they may use their influence to try and stop others from coming to Christ or from banning Bibles from the country or ban churches being built or whatever it is, or to spread the influence of their religion in what is or was a so-called Christian country like our own. And then those who are opposed to the message of Christ on the grounds that it challenges their lifestyle, they may argue that the Bible and the Christian message is an infringement on their human rights and ought to be silenced. And you see, the thing is, when you think about it, if you understand my drift, we're seeing all this happen in our country today, aren't we? In this so-called Christian country. Fact is, friends, these are all enemies of the cross of Christ, and they make no secret of that fact, though many of them might not quite choose the word enemies to describe themselves. Nevertheless, that's what they are. And Paul goes on to say here in verse 19, in talking about these people, he says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Well, let's just quickly think about these four statements. Whose end is destruction? Sadly, you see, because that is the end for anybody who rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and the message of the cross. You know what the message of the cross is, don't you? I mean, in to put it as simply as I can, the message of the cross is this. The message of the cross says, we've all sinned, we are all sinners, and liable to the judgment of God. And that there is no way we can save ourselves, but that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son into this world. He died sacrificially on the cross of Calvary to pay the price for our sin. And that those who are willing to turn from the sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, God is willing to forgive all the sins and cancel out all the debt and accept them. In essence, that is the message of the cross. And you see, anyone who rejects that, for whatever reason, rejects their only hope. And the only conclusion for them is destruction. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes to the Father except through me. Whose God is their belly? Well, that's an interesting expression, isn't it? I mean, we jokingly use that expression for someone who loves his food. Ah, his God is his belly, you know, there he is again, you know. So, but the Greek word, actually, I looked it up, the Greek word that's translated as belly here literally means hollow or cavity. Thus, in the translations, it's usually belly or stomach, you see. But I think Paul is using this expression in the wider sense of a person who lives to feed their bodily, their fleshly appetites, whatever they are. It's all about the flesh life for this person. And you see, if you think about your body, it's kind of like, I look at the body, it's kind of like a shell, isn't it, in which you, the real person you are living in this shell, yeah? But you are not just your body, you are the person, that precious individual who lives inside, who's looking through these windows. You see, you're the person within. But the kind of person whose God is his belly, he just lives to try and satisfy the bodily appetites, whatever they are. And the thing about it is, it's never satisfied. You can eat and eat and eat and drink and drink and drink, and when you've got over that, you'll want to do it all again. And it's the same with any other natural bodily appetite. It's never satisfied. It's like a hollow. It's like a cavity that you can't fill. Whose glory is their shame? Well, again, it's an interesting expression. What is the shame of man? It's sin. You know, man was made in the image of God. We were made for his glory, made to reflect the glory of God. But sin always detracts from that glory, and it debases mankind. Man, who is the pinnacle of God's creation, look at the things he does. They say sometimes, oh, that person behaves like an animal. I say he behaves worse than an animal. Animals don't do some of those things. And sin debases our humanity, the dignity of our humanity, and it brings shame upon man. But these people glory in their shame. In other words, they take delight in the very things that bring shame upon them. They boast about the sin. Sin, the sin is the thing that they live for. They're proud of what they are, proud of who they are. I think it's a peculiar thing about the time that we live in, that behaviour that once was, you very rarely heard anybody even talk about it because it was considered to be so shameful, it's now out there all over the streets and being placarded with pride as a lifestyle choice that's, you know, perfectly acceptable. They set their mind on earthly things, Paul says, because they really can't see any further. It's all about what they can do and what they can get here, now, in this life and in this world. Money, possessions, wealth, nice car, nice house, good job, you know, or whatever it is, great holidays. Eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, is the philosophy of this life. There's no concern that one day they'll stand before God in the judgment. Their only concern is to get what they can now. And these are the enemies of the cross, who don't even pretend to be Christian. Now, you wouldn't imitate those people, would you? You wouldn't have those people as your role models, would you? Listen, I'm not saying that they're all Category 1 bad people by this world's standards. Just that by their own admission and by their lifestyle choice, they show themselves to be opposed to the message of Christ. So why would any Christian want to follow their example and have them as role models, have them as a pattern for life? But here's the thing, friends, in closing. See, the context in which Paul says these things and the way that he says them, look at verse 18, I tell you now with weeping, the people he's referring to here are not outside the church. They are inside the church. You see? Why else would he say, many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you, even with weeping, that they're enemies of the cross of Christ? What he's saying is, don't have them as your example. But he's not just talking about those outside. The context is that these are inside the church. These are people, in other words, who, while claiming to be Christians, actually live and think and talk and behave like enemies of the cross, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, who glory in their shame and set their mind on earthly things. Well, ask yourself, are there any in the church today who claim to be Christian yet deny the true message of the cross? Yes, there are. They turn the message of the cross into, well, Jesus giving a supreme example of love, of one laying his life down for his friends, but it's no more than that. It's not an atoning sacrifice. You know, God's wrath is not poured upon him as our substitute. No. It's just an example of love, selfless love. The denying the message of the cross. Are there any in the church today who deny that the Bible is true? Who say, well, I know what the Bible says. There's, you know, God created the world in 6 days, blah, blah, blah. Well, you don't have to believe that. I know it says that Adam sinned, you know, and so on and so forth. You don't have to believe that. Is there anybody in the church today who says that kind of thing? Yes, there is. Are there any who claim to be Christian whose end will still be destruction? Though they claim to be Christian, there are. Because actually they never came to true repentance and faith in Christ. Are there any who, while claiming to believe, show by their actions that their God is their belly? In other words, they live just for to satisfy the desires of the flesh. They still call themselves Christian. Are there any who claim to be Christian but are proud of the sin and even refuse to see it as sin? If we take our definition of sin from the Bible, we have to conclude that yes, there are. Which is why some of them are calling for a new translation of the Bible that's more in keeping with their own thoughts and their own lifestyle choice. And by doing that, they're only adding to their guilt and the shame. Let me read part of this article that I read in a magazine I'll just read a little bit of it. It sums up what I'm saying. I was in two minds whether to read this, because I don't want you to think I'm only talking about this issue. Okay, but this is an example. A coalition of evangelical pastors, leaders and Christian scholars released a manifesto called the Nashville Statement, written by the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, to clarify the church's position on sexuality, gender and marriage. More than 150 Christian leaders endorsed the 14-article document at the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission in Nashville on August 25th. The statement is a manifesto that clarified mainstream Christian teaching on marriage and sexuality. Article 10 of the statement caused a backlash from liberal clergy and the homosexual lobby. It stated, "We affirm that it is sinful to approve of homosexual immorality or transgenderism, and that such approval constitutes an essential departure from Christian faithfulness and witness. We deny that the approval of homosexual immorality or transgenderism is a matter of moral indifference about which otherwise faithful Christians should agree to disagree." The statement produced a furor amongst pro-homosexual church leaders, who produced counter statements affirming homosexuality as holy and acceptable to God. A counter manifesto by Christians United promotes homosexuality and transgender lifestyles as fully blessed of God, I quote, and without a need to conform to the heteronormative, patriarchal, binary sexuality and gender paradigm that Christianity has come to promote and embrace. It calls for a complete reinterpretation of Scripture in conformity with current popular opinion, and opposed mainstream Christian doctrines call for people to be conformed to Christ's teaching. The authors of the document hailed Christians who affirmed homosexuality as prophetic voices who have been excluded, marginalised and demonized. Unbelievable, isn't it? In other words, they want the Bible to be rewritten to conform with their own lifestyle choices, because they know that the Bible calls homosexuality sin. Well, the whole point of what Paul is saying is, don't take people like that as your role models. Rather, follow my example and the examples of others who have the same mind. Why? Because we're citizens of heaven, friends. Therefore, we must live as citizens of heaven, not as those who, by their very life and actions, show themselves to be enemies of the cross. What is our rule for life? It's the teachings of Christ. What is the standard? It's this. You don't change this to suit you. You change to fit in. with it. And I'm not just talking about the homosexual and transgender issue. You've got to understand that. That's just an example. People do the same thing in all kinds of ways. But we want good role models. Paul's a good role model. And there are many, many others too. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us. We are called, Lord God, to holiness of living. And Lord, called to follow Christ. And not to follow the ideals and ideas of the people of this world who are fallen, Lord God, and in ignorance and darkness. Sin has darkened their understanding. Lord God, how can we have them as our role models? Father, we thank you that you've given us many good, great role models that, Lord God, we can look to, and there's none greater than the Lord Jesus himself. Help us to fix our eyes upon him. Help us to look to him. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you. Lord God, we thank you that your Holy Spirit works in our hearts as we consider your word. Lord God, some things we can't change overnight, but Lord God, you can help us, Lord God, move towards that goal. Even Paul, we saw a few weeks ago, said, I'm not perfect yet. But Lord God, you put it within our heart and help us by your Holy Spirit to move towards that greater Christ likeness in our life. And I pray that, Lord God, you'll help us keep that before our eyes. Keep that as our ambition. As for our children, Lord, we covet them for you. We want them, Lord God, to come to know you. We want them to follow you, Lord God, and we realise we live in a wicked world. And Lord God, the messages that come from it, Lord God, are destructive in the extreme. And Lord God, I pray that you put a hedge around our children and keep them safe. Bless them and help them. Father, in closing, we just pray for those in the fellowship who are sick at this moment or struggling in different ways. I think of Robert, Lord God, with his dialysis this week. I think of others too, Lord God. I think of Paula, Lord God, and what she is facing at this time. And I just ask in Jesus' name that you'll touch and minister to those. I think of Gary, who's gone home this morning, Lord God, in pain. I just pray that, Lord God, you'll minister to that man. So we just commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.